Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you this morning and to be able to take a bit of time to think about, as Andrew's been saying already, this idea of being spiritual but not religious. Spiritual but not religious. Maybe something that you've heard people saying around and about the place. It's an idea that's come to prominence over the last 20 to 30 years or so. Sometimes people even refer to it as SBNR. SBNR, spiritual but not religious. Research from UCL, University College London, in the middle of town, says that potentially up to about a fifth of people in the UK would now think of themselves in those terms. And a Newsweek survey in America reckoned that potentially a quarter of the population in America would think of themselves in those terms, spiritual but not religious. So what is it? What do people mean when they say it? Well, Wikipedia, the online encyclopedia, has a page devoted to spiritual but not religious as a phenomena. And at the top of the page defines it as this: spiritual but not religious is a popular phrase used to self-identify a life stance that does not regard organized religion as the most valuable way of furthering spiritual growth. In contemporary usage, spirituality, or being spiritual, has often become associated with the interior life of the individual, while religion refers to organizational, communal, or external dimensions. To be spiritual, that's a focus on your inner life. To be religious, well, that's about organizations and the external. For more and more people in our society, they think of religion as something that is external and imposed upon them in some way or another. Religion for them equals a system of rules or practices or ceremonies that are very prescriptive, and in many cases they think too restrictive and authoritarian. Someone out there tells them what they've got to do and how they've got to do it, which in the modern minds is increasingly inauthentic for them. They're not really interested in a system of practices and ceremonies they have to observe. They're more concerned about their inner life, their inner spirituality, and their perception, at least, is that religion doesn't really deal with that. It's all about what goes on externally. And in many cases, they would include all religion in that, but certainly would include Christianity within that. People might say, you know, Christianity is fine if you're the religious type, but that's not for me. I'm more of a spiritual person, they think. But these people who want to walk away from organized religion, as they understand it, aren't in their droves turning towards atheism. They're not saying, I don't want anything to do with religion, I'm an atheist. They say, I'm not having anything to do with religion, I'm a spiritual person. And they're not turning towards atheism in their droves because, well, in the first instance, it doesn't really reflect their experience of the world. People have a sense, might be a feeling, might be a conviction deep down, but they have a sense that there is a divine being, that there is a God, there is a spiritual realm beyond what we can see with their eyes and our eyes. Doesn't reflect their experience, doesn't reflect their view of the world that we inhabit. Now, when these people look at the world around us and see the beauty and the purpose, the significance of everything, they find it impossible to turn and say, there's no God. They find it impossible to say, we're just matter. All you can see is all there is. There's no God. Because they know, like your average three-year-old knows, nothing comes from nothing. There must be a spiritual realm. There must be a God. There must be a divine. An article in The Atlantic magazine about this idea of being spiritual but not religious spoke to a guy called Matthew Hedstrom, who's the professor of religion at the University of Virginia. He spoke about the way that the reason why this SBNR, spiritual but not religious, phenomena has so taken root is one of the reasons is that on dating websites, you would often have to tick a box defining your religion or religious practice. And lots of these dating websites would put spiritual but not religious. More and more people wanted to tick that box, and the idea caught on. Here's what he said they think when they tick that box. They're ticking that box to say, in quotes, "I'm not some kind of cold-hearted atheist, but I'm not some kind of moralizing prudish person either. I'm nice, friendly, and spiritual, but not religious." Well, what would Jesus make of that? That's what we're most interested in discovering this morning. What would Jesus make of that? And to help us think that through, we're going to read from a bit of Mark's Gospel. Now, you've all got copies of Mark's Gospel somewhere around you. And if you haven't, just wave a hand because someone can pass you one. These copies of Mark's Gospel, it's just the Gospel of Mark. You can find it in your Bible. And we've pulled it apart so that if you wanted to, you could take it away with you today and just read it for yourself. I'd love you to turn to page 19, where you'll find Mark chapter 7. And Ben is going to come and read that for us now. So Mark chapter 7.
Mark chapter 7, and as he mentioned, on page 19. "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there were many other such traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' And he said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For God said, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, "What you would have gained from me is korban," that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. Thus you make void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person."
So what would Jesus make of this idea? That's what we're most interested in discovering. I don't want to know what I think. We want to know what he thinks. That's why we're going to be in these words. So keep page 19 open in front of you so you can glance down as we go through. You might have noticed at the beginning in verse 1, we're told Jesus is dialoguing with the Pharisees. Often in these gospel accounts, that's the group of people he meets with. And I don't know what you think when you hear that word Pharisee. Maybe nothing at all. Maybe it's a new idea for you. You don't know who the Pharisees are. My guess is if you've read any of the Bible, you tend to think of the Pharisees as the baddies. The Pharisees are the baddies. They're sort of like the pantomime villain almost, who kind of creep around with black cloaks on, trying to do nasty things to Jesus. But if you lived in Jerusalem around the time that we're talking about, I don't think you'd have thought of the Pharisees as the baddies at all. You'd have thought of them as the pillars of society. They were the good guys, the center of community organization, giving money to charity to help people in need, full of good works, upstanding and well-known in society for being exactly that. And as we can see from these verses, very concerned with religious purity. So much so that, as Mark tells us, and Jesus understands, they had invented a whole extra set of rules and traditions above and beyond what the Torah, the Jewish law, asked of them. Like I say, traditions above and beyond what the Torah had asked for. So look at verse 3. You can see Mark explaining that here. Verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And they come from the marketplace, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. They even washed their sofas at the end of the day. And so they have this focus on purity. They're very, very concerned for it. And not just for themselves, but for other people as well. So you look at verse 2 and you see what the question is they come to Jesus with in verse 2. They saw that some of Jesus' disciples were eating with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And then verse 5, you skip on. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, that is Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? They're not just concerned for their own purity as they understand it. They want to make sure everybody else stays pure as well. And that's the question they're asking of Jesus. And you might have thought, well, these presumably are exactly the kind of people Jesus would be most interested in. The people who are concerned for this kind of tradition, this kind of religiosity in a sense. So what does Jesus make of the religious crowd when they turn up to talk to him? Well, look down at verse 6. It's quite surprising. And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. It's quite scathing, isn't it? He takes a verse from Isaiah, written about 700 years before he's speaking, and says, this is true of you as you come to me. And the word he uses is hypocrites to describe them. He says they're traditions, if you like. They're extra rules and regulations, this elaborate system of washing and concern with the type of food they eat and the clothes that they wear and, I guess, the kind of pilgrimages that they went on, all of that kind of thing. It's all about what is external to them, ordering their external religious life, but with no interest really in the heart, no interest in what is going on the insides. So that in the best case, you could say of these people, they are inauthentic, with a mismatch between their inner life and their outer life. In the worst case, well, Jesus uses the word, doesn't he, himself? They're hypocrites. They're hypocrites. Jesus is saying here that religion, at least in the sense that we've defined it this morning, this kind of external conformity to a system of rules and regulations, it's a bit like, he says, a painting varnish on a bit of rotten wood. Making it externally presentable, but in a way that doesn't deal with the problem on the inside. Or worse, perhaps, it's like adding spices or herbs to some out-of-date meat. Taking something that is potentially dangerous and making it temporarily palatable and acceptable. That, he says, is what religion does in the end. And I think increasingly lots of people in our society would agree with that. It's why so many people are walking away from organized religion as they understand it. Because they think, and maybe sometimes have seen, that it just seems to make people hypocrites. They turn up at the right time in the right places to do the right ceremonies, but if you get to know them, there's no change on the inside. They're just the same people. And so they walk away. So what's the next move? Okay, if Jesus says religion, as these guys understand it, is no answer, in fact, worse, it can make you a hypocrite, where do you go from there? Well, the spiritual but not religious crowds will start to look on the insides, As we saw from Wikipedia, the definition of the spiritual life, of spirituality, it's in associated with the interior of the person, what's going on the inside. And so that's the next move. Don't be concerned with external ceremonies and rules and traditions. Look on the inside instead. And the inward turn, as it were, feels more authentic, doesn't it? It feels more vital. It's more concerned about the real me. It's more authentic. It's more organic. So what does Jesus make of that move? To turn on the inside and consider the enemy. Well, the conversation with the Pharisees goes on. We read it all, didn't we? In verse 15, he pushes home the inadequacies of religiosity. So verse 15, he says to the whole crowd that's gathered and listening in, he says, verse 15, he says, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And then he repeats the point exactly to his disciples. So you've got everybody in the crowd, and then he gathers a smaller group, and it's just with them in verse 18, and he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him? Jesus says, eating a bacon sandwich cannot make you a bad person. Now, cooking that bacon in front of a vegetarian and wafting it under their nose, that might make you a bad person. But the simple act of eating bacon or any other foods, Jesus is really clear. It doesn't make you unclean, because nothing that comes from outside of you that goes onto the inside can change your heart. Can't make you a better person or a worse person. But what happens if you're persuaded by this and turn to look on the inside, when you turn from religiosity to so-called spirituality, what do you discover? Well, that's where verse 20 comes in. He said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of a man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. It's punchy stuff, isn't it? Jesus isn't holding back in his dialogue with these people. And I think it would be a brave person who would put, we're not going to ask you to do this, but it would be a brave person who put their hand up here this morning and said, I've never done any of these things. Be an even braver person who would say, I've never thought any of these things. Ideas associated with this list in verse 21 and 22, that never pops into my mind. I never think these things. My attitudes never reflect these things. If you were here last week, you would have heard me talking about the film Chaos Walking from 2021. I think it kind of passed us, most of us by. Not a classic by any stretch of the imagination. But the premise of the film, Tom Holland is the plays the lead role. He lands on this planet where for all of the men, all of their thoughts are broadcasts. There's literally a kind of a speech bubble, a thought bubble, if you like, that goes next to them. Whenever they think anything, it literally is said out loud. And you just think, what an awful planet to live on if you were a man. Maybe there's a similar planet for the women, I don't know. But anyway, the point is, if our thoughts were broadcast for the world to see, it would be awful. Be so humiliating. You would think so much less of me, and I would think so much less of you if we knew what thoughts we had, what our mind was like, or to take the terms of this passage, if we knew what our hearts were really like. Jesus says they're almost like factories just pumping out sin. The atheist philosopher, a guy called Luke Ferry, not a believer in God at all, he said this: if I listen to my inner nature, it is an uninterrupted and insistent babble of egotism that speaks, urging me to follow my private interests to the detriment of others. How could I for a moment imagine connecting with the common good if I content myself with listening exclusively to the demands of my own nature? With one's inner nature, others can always wait. And that's what Jesus is saying, isn't it, in verses 21 and 22. There's a selfishness, he says evil, that comes out from our inner nature. And it's not just that makes me imperfect, sad about myself when I think about what I'm like by nature. It's stronger than that. Verse 23, Jesus says, all of these evil things come from within, They defile a person. They defile a person. Such that not only do I find it hard to live with myself, and in our quiet moments it is hard, isn't it? We have those moments where we just wish we could be different. Not only is it hard for me to live with myself, Jesus is saying here, is it is impossible for me to live with God. By nature, it's impossible for me to live with God. The word he uses is defiled, which is a word that feels technical and we might not understand it, but very simply speaks of being impure or unclean or unacceptable to God. That's what to be defiled means. And I think we kind of understand that, don't we? If these evil things come out of me, then that means God should have nothing to do with me by nature. Because the God of the Bible is holy, pure, and perfect in every sense. The Bible says, God is light, and in him is no darkness. Such that God is not a God who just turns a blind eye to the sinfulness of humanity. He's not a God who says, oh, you know, human beings will be human beings. We just got to learn to live with that. Let me sort of brush their evil and their sin under the carpet and pretend it doesn't exist. If God was to do that, the moral fabric of the universe would just begin to tear apart. We need a God who is not just pure, perfect, and righteous. We want a God who therefore cares about the sin in our hearts and in society. But the problem with that is if God is going to deal with the, I guess what we think of sometimes as the big sins or the big injustices, we also need God to deal with the so-called small sins, the small injustices. And whether we've been guilty of the big or the small, that means we're in the spotlight like everyone else. So what do we do about that? Jesus has said, religiosity won't help you. But then he's also said that spirituality, as we've talked about it this morning, that won't help you either. The sort of turn to look on the inside and pursue self-betterment, that's not going to help you either, he says. And even looking to God in the first instance isn't going to help you because God is pure, perfect, and righteousness. He cannot dwell with sin. So can Jesus offer something more to the religious person or to the spiritual person? We'll just flick on a few pages to page 30 in those Mark's Gospels. We're just going to read one verse where we begin to get an answer to the dilemma, the problem, if you like, that Jesus has set up for us. I'm just going to read one verse that really gets you to the heart, not just of Mark's Gospel, but to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Jesus here is referring to himself when he talks about the Son of Man. The Son of Man is the title for him. And he says this about why he came into the world. He says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Two things just to notice from this verse. Here's the first. Jesus isn't asking you to serve him, first of all. Jesus isn't asking you to serve him, first of all. I think our normal assumption as human beings when we think about God is that he wants us to do stuff for him. Right, that's his basic attitude. I want to tell you to do stuff for me. For the religious person, they will tend to think there are certain ceremonies and behaviors and practices that I need to do if I'm going to keep God happy. For the more spiritual person, maybe they think in terms of self-betterment and self-improvement in order that they might connect more deeply with the divine or whoever it is that they believe in. But Jesus says the opposite is true. The opposite is true. He says explicitly, his words, I have not come to be served. Jesus did not come into the world in order to give a new system of rules and regulations and practices that we need to keep. He did not come into the world to help us improve ourselves and be slightly better people. Jesus said, I did not come to be served. Rather, he says, I came to serve. If you want to understand Jesus, you want to understand the heart of the Christian message, you've got to understand those words. He came not to be served, but to serve. That's the first thing that you've got to understand about Jesus. But here's the second, and he says it himself. The way he came to serve is by dying for us. By dying for us. Do you see it, verse 45? Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We're probably all familiar with how a ransom works. Someone is trapped in a situation that they cannot get out of on their own. The only way they can get out is if a price is paid in order that they might go free. Well, I guess back in Mark chapter 7, Jesus showed us the sense in which we are trapped. We are defiled because of our own sin, and it's a situation that we can't get out of. Can't do enough good in order to make up for our bad. We can't do enough religious practices in order to compensate. We're trapped. We're like, Lady Macbeth in the Shakespeare play? You've got Lady Macbeth and Macbeth, and they do this horrible murder, and Lady Macbeth's conscience gets the better of her such that in the late stages of the play, she's walking around slightly crazed, seeing blood on her hands, always trying to wash the blood off with soap and water, unable to do it. There's a sense in which we're all like that. Our consciences are stained by the things we've done in our past. But when Jesus dies, or as he puts it in this verse, when he gives his life, he's paying the price for us. Well, to put it in the terms of Mark 7, he's taking the defilement that is all of ours upon himself. If you read through Mark's gospel, and I'd love you to do that, just take it away and read it for yourself. Dig into it for yourself. You see the end of the gospel, Jesus dies. He dies a cruel death on a cross, not as an accident, but he himself in history intentionally taking upon himself the defilement that is ours. He dies outside of the city and is treated like an outcast. He cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he's taking on himself the defilement that we deserve. He was in no sense deserving of it. In fact, Jesus was perfect in every sense. Maybe even in the religious sense. He kept all of the commands of God, but also in the spiritual sense. If you could see into Jesus' heart, you'd see perfection always, only, all the time. And as he takes on our defilement for himself, so the promise is he also will give us his purity. It is as though if we come to Jesus, we come filthy and stained and dirty. We know what we're like on the inside. And he takes us into his family and into his home, and he washes us, and he cleanses us, and he purifies us. But more than that, then, he gives us, as it were, his royal robes of righteousness and dresses us with them, puts them on our shoulder, puts his crown on our heads and says, from now on, I will see you as perfect. He doesn't say, I want you to be a little bit more religious in order that I might accept you. He doesn't say, I want you to be a little bit more spiritual in order that I might accept you. All he says is very simply, trust me. Trust me. Turn away from your old life, atheist, spiritual, religious, whatever it might be, and simply follow me. Trust me. And when you do that, it doesn't make us more religious. He doesn't make us more spiritual. He makes us more like him. We started our meeting with those words from Ezekiel chapter 36, a promise from the Old Testament that God would take out our heart of flesh, our heart of stone, I should say, and put in a heart of flesh, his Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Well, that is the wonderful news at the heart of the Christian message, that God will transform us from the inside by giving us himself to make us perfect. So let me pray, and then we're going to sing together. Our Father, we thank you that Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. That at the heart of who you are as God is a servant. We thank and praise you, Lord, for your goodness in revealing that to us even this morning and helping us to grasp even more deeply who Jesus is and why he came into the world. And we ask, Lord, that for all of us here this morning, you would help us to come to a faith in Jesus Christ that receives that washing and that cleansing on the inside and liberates us to live a life that is pleasing to you. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.